in our study this morning. Father, we're grateful for yourself and for your word and for the opportunity we have to look into it this morning. And as we do, ask that the Spirit might guide our thoughts, might be a blessing to us, and might be that which, again, would just encourage us as we anticipate the day when we won't be brought together and changed, and we anticipate that time. And even perhaps this morning, as we are here, it's possible that this could be the moment. So we do anticipate that, as the Apostle Paul did in his life. So again, as we move into the study, I sure will be done, and we'd be grateful. Amen. Okay, we've been working in the study of oida. We've noticed the term oida and 2 Corinthians 4, verse 13, Paul knew that if he should happen to die, he knew that the one had raised up the Lord Jesus out of the dead once would raise us up too, and raise believers, and we would be raised together and be presented together. And so he knew that was the knowledge that he had. He also knew that if he should happen to die, though, in the meantime, that God did have another structure. So if he should happen to take down this tent, this what he described over in chapter, at the end of chapter, in chapter 4, verse 7, when we look at that, he said that if you take this tent, this clay vessel down, that we do have another structure, and it's a structure that's unhandmade. So if you take the tent down, in other words, die, you do have another body. But this body, it's a tent house, it's a clay pot, it's very frail and fragile, and if we live long enough, we will die if the Lord doesn't come back first. And as I pointed out, we are the generation who is where Paul was when he wrote these things in his epistle. We are the living generation, and so it is our anticipation that Christ may come to catch us away. But Paul says, if you should happen to die, we do have a house. We have another structure, and it's going to be a structure that's better than this one, but it's not our permanent house yet. But it is unhandmade. It's eternal. It's out in the realm of eternity, and it also is a house that is in the heavens, and so it's in the heavens. And so when you die, you take down this tent, you go to heaven, you have a house. And so you are not naked, he says, that being clothed upon, we shall not be found naked, in verse 3 of 2 Corinthians 5. And so we'll be clothed upon, we won't be found naked. But that isn't Paul's longing to die and yearning. And so in verse 2, he uses that term for yearning that we pointed out. But he was longing. He had this deep yearning to be clothed upon over this body. And so being clothed upon over this body is not striking this body like taking the tent down in death so you can go home. It's actually something that would come over your body, this body now. And so he wants to be clothed upon over this with his body that comes out from heaven. And so this is something when Christ comes back, this is anticipating in verses 2 and 4, he is anticipating the rapture and the change that will take place there when he has his permanent house. And the permanent house is going to be this house, whether you die or whether you live, whether you're alive at the rapture or dead, it's going to be you get your permanent glorified body. And that glorified body is going to be for the dead in Christ. They'll be raised. And those who are living, we will all be changed. And then when we see Christ, we will be like him. But at the moment that we are caught up, we're going to be changed. And we will be changed in a moment, the twinkling of an eye and so forth. It's going to be very sudden. And we will all be caught up together at the same time, intimately that. We'll meet the Lord in the air. Go to a meeting in the air with the Lord. And from then on, we will always, at all times, be intimately together with the Lord. So we're going to be with the Lord. Now, that is our anticipation. That's our expectation. But all of those saints, including the Apostle Paul, and those who were in Corinth at the time, they all struck the tent and went home. But they weren't disembodied spirits. And so they all had an intermediate body. They had a body, and so they were still human, but they were just dead human in the intermediate state. And so they were not walking the face of the earth. And so, but yet there was an intermediate body. And so that's the thing that Paul got at in verse 1 in 2 Corinthians 5:1 and in verse 3 when he speaks of the being clothed and not being found naked. Now at the rapture, if we're living as Paul was when he wrote this, he wanted to have that come down. He wanted to have a body that would just come down over, clothed over upon this body while he was living. That's what he wanted. And that was his anticipation, and that should be our anticipation now. But in death, Paul did know that death wasn't the worst thing to happen to a person. And the worst thing that can happen in death, as we said, it may be painful to get there. And Paul went through a time when he was dead for probably just a few moments. I don't know how long. It wasn't long. But he was stoned in Lystra, and we looked at that last week. So he was used as a third person. He wasn't going to boast about the things that he saw there. There were things he saw and heard, but he couldn't speak about it. It wasn't permissible for a man to speak about those things. So he described how he knew this man back at that time, at the time when he was in Lystra, and he was a man who was caught up into the third heaven. So that's how we know there are three heavens. And so he was caught up to the third heaven. And the use of the little adverb, we pointed out that Theos was right up to the edge. He didn't go in, but he was up to the edge of the third heaven. And where he was caught up to at the edge of the third heaven was into paradise, he said. And so he was caught up to paradise. Paradise had been in the heart of the earth when the Lord descended into the earth in his immaterial parts, in an intermediate body when he went into the heart of the earth. He led forth a multitude of captives. And so he led captivity captive, it says. And so he moved it up to the edge of the third heaven. Well, Paul didn't make it right into the presence of the Lord, but he was caught up to the edge and he passed through it. And he didn't know whether he was in the body. He didn't know whether he was out of the body. He didn't know. God knows, he said, but he didn't know. But it was such a smooth thing. But he says he was caught up, and he was caught up to the third heaven, into paradise. And so he was caught up. He states that as a fact. And so we noted that. But Paul, as a result of that, he knew that death was not the terrible thing that we think of. And so man is, when we're alive, we haven't died. But Paul had momentarily, and he didn't have such a smooth transition, whether he was still in this physical body or whether he was out of it, he didn't know. But he did know that as long as he lived here, writing to the Philippians, we spent time there last week, when he wrote to the Philippians, that he had some anticipation, but if he died, he had a choice. I mean, it wasn't really his choice, but when it came to his desires, he didn't know which he wanted to do. But the one thing he did say at the beginning of his passage was he wanted Christ to be magnified by his body, by the body, this fragile tent, this clay pot, this clay vessel that he lives in, that he was living in. He wanted to make Christ great by his body, whether it was through life or through death. So if he went on living, he said, if I go on living, it's Christ. That's his whole life is wrapped up in just Christ. And so that's what he says. And so to go on living was, he says, the supply of is Christ. But on the other side of it, to die, he says, at a point of time, he says, that's gain. And so that was, it was gain to die. Paul could say that because it was a smooth transition of what he saw. He couldn't, even in paradise, not in the third heaven, he couldn't speak about it. He couldn't speak about the things he'd seen and heard. And so he didn't boast about those things, but rather boast in his weakness back in 2 Corinthians 12. But that was what he would boast in. But that was something God was teaching him a lesson for his present tense salvation. But his, really in his anticipation, though, was that Christ would be magnified. And if he lived in the flesh, he didn't know what to choose. And it wasn't really his choice. He didn't know what to choose. He went on to explain in Philippians 1 that he was in a tight place. He was squeezed in between two options. And so he, the way the AV says it is that he was in a strait betwixt two. But he was at, there were two options. And so he did have a strong desire, and that he did to depart. And the departure here, to depart, to loose the ropes off the moorings, like if you were to be used a sailing vessel, and you were through with your business and sailing home, you'd slip the rope off the pier, and you'd be sailing home, kind of a thing. The military concept was you strike the tent and go home. Well, he was anticipating. He didn't know he had the two things and desires, but he says that he to depart and to be with Christ and to be intimately together with Christ, and he says, which is far better. And so he said it the way he said it. It's far better. It's much more better. But he knew that it was best for him to stay and to remain here for the Philippians. And so that was his anticipation as we looked at Philippians chapter 1. But as we come back to 2 Corinthians 5, Paul did use, he had some play on words here, that to be at home in this body, to be living in your homeland in this body, he says you were absent, living abroad, away from your home, from the Lord. And so but then if you were absent from this body, living abroad from your life here on this earth in death, and you were present in the, you were living at home, you were at home in the presence of the Lord. And so he uses that play down through here. You're absent from the Lord or you're present with the Lord, and depending on whether you're alive or dead. And so that was his thrust as he went through the verses we've been looking at in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And Paul does have some intuitive knowledge as he speaks down through the, as he's introduced this chapter again. And he also knew that while we're at home in the body, we're absent from the Lord in verse 6, another oida. And so we come back this morning, we're going to come back to verse 9. We touched on it, we closed with it last week, but we didn't move on into verse 10. But I want to pick up this morning looking at Paul's ambition to be well-pleasing, whether at home or abroad. And so whether he's living here in this body or whether he is in the presence of the Lord, either way, he wants to be well-pleasing. And we pointed out, he says, wherefore we labor. And it's not really a laboring here. It's a term for being ambitious. And so it's a term, it comes from the term to be fond of honor. But it occurs three times. Then in the middle voice here, he participates in that. It's to be fond of honor. But it's a fondness of honor to carry something out. And so it's the kind of fondness of receiving honor because you do the chore, you do the work, you carry out the task. And that's probably why they translated it labor. But it is, he is ambitious. And so he's got his focus on something here when he says, wherefore we are ambitious. And then he's going to tell you what he's ambitious about. Now he does use this term for ambition, and you can see it, how he used it. And it is, we'll go back to Romans chapter 15 and verse 20 where it is used. And you have a couple of illustrations elsewhere where it is used. So 15:20, Paul says, yea, so have I strived to preach the gospel. And so really, he was ambitious, is the word strived. And so I was ambitious to gospelize. And it's a verbal form to preach the gospel. It's just the verbal form of gospel. Maybe someday in a translation in the future, they'll just translate it gospelized. We don't have the verb in the English, but but it's here. And so he says, I'm ambitious to gospelize, not where Christ was named, lest I should build upon another man's foundation. And so Paul didn't want to follow another man around as an apostle, but it depended on how he was led by the Holy Spirit. You remember, when he wanted to go into Macedonia, the Holy Spirit nudged him to go to Bithynia instead. And so then later on went to Macedonia, but the Holy Spirit was behind, if he was led by the Spirit, that's where he would go. But he was led to go to where the gospel had not been preached. There had been no gospelizing in those areas. And so he didn't want to build on another man's foundation. And so keep the foundation in mind there, because that's something that Paul will speak about later on. We'll look at it later here. But go over with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. This is a different context, where we find the idea of ambition, this term that we would translate ambition, that they translate labor. And so that's moving over to 4:11, 1 Thessalonians 4:11. And there were some, there was some problem with some who didn't want to work. And so Paul says, and that ye study to be quiet. Now, the word study here is the word for ambition, that you be ambitious to be quiet. And so you do something about it to produce quietness. You don't have to be talking about all it, but he says, and to do. And when he says to do, it's not just the word to do, it's to practice. Then so you practice your very own, that which is unique to you, idios, your own business, and to work with your own hands as we commanded you. And so Paul had given them instruction to work, and to work with your own hands, not just to go about talking and talking about things, but tend to your own knitting. Do your own business. You practice your own business and work with your own hands, and not try to live off of others, is kind of the thought there. And so those are the occurrences of the word ambition that we find back here. And so in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 9. And so just to be ambitious. Now, what he was ambitious about here, he goes on to be well-pleasing. And so we are ambitious, whether present, that is, whether we're at home. It doesn't matter where you are, whether you're at home or absent, living abroad, he says, we may be not accepted, and we looked at that last time, that we might be well-pleasing. And so he wants to be well-pleasing, and that's a possibility that we as grace believers, and we can be well-pleasing, we should be well-pleasing. But that was what Paul was ambitious to do as he was here or there, but he wanted to be well-pleasing to him. And so it's not accepted. We pointed out that we are accepted in Christ, and there's nothing we can do to gain acceptance. but we can be well-pleasing. And that's a much, that's what the term means, to be well-pleasing. So Paul's ambition was to be well-pleasing. So whether he was here or whether he was in heaven, he wanted to be well-pleasing. Now, how are you well, how would he be well-pleasing? Well, it's pretty obvious in the present tense salvation that he would be living the spiritual life, that he'd be living the Christian life, and he would be doing the things that are well-pleasing to God, and that would be living a life, not in the strength of Paul, but in the strength of, as he, by the Holy Spirit's enablement, as he lives the Christian life here on earth. And so he would be, that would be one way, that that's how he would be well-pleasing, to do the things that are well-pleasing. And that's, again, that should be our focus too, to be well-pleasing. And so that's a focus. Now, well-pleasing only occurs 9 times, and 5 times is translated acceptable or accepted as here. And so the translators, they got the idea you were doing something to be accepted or to be acceptable. It just comes from the word pleasing, and pleasing, God the Son in John chapter 8. And why don't we just look at a couple of these before we, and then come back to the well-pleasing. But you have in John's Gospel, John chapter 8, the Lord Jesus speaks of how he wanted to be well-pleasing. And so John chapter 8, and we look at verse 29. Verse 28, he speaks about the Father taught, he taught me. He says, I speak these things. He's speaking the things that God the Father taught him. And that's in the realm of his human nature. He was taught these things from the Father. But he goes on to say, and he that sent me, that is the Father, is associated or accompanying me. Preposition meta, having that idea, he's with me. So he's associated with me. The Father hath not left me alone, because he is associated with it. For I do always those things that please him. And so he was doing the things that please the Father. And that's just to please. And so it's just the word please by itself. In 1 John 3:22, we also see this term used of just the regular term to please. But 1 John, and we're at 3 and verse 22, he says, and whatsoever we should happen to ask, we receive from him because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. But you can do the things that are pleasing, the things that are pleasing in his sight. And so one of the things that's pleasing in his sight, he goes to the new commandment that you love one another, as he gave his commandment in the next verse. But you do have pleasing, to be pleasing. And so Christ, he always did what was pleasing to the Father. And we can do those things that are pleasing. And you can do that as you direct the fruit of the Spirit and as you live your Christian life, accomplishing God's will for you. Now, the word we're looking at is has please. We only look at 2 examples of that, but it has a little U in front of it, which epsilon, U, 2 letters in front of it that mean well or good. And so that's why we get well-pleasing. And so you can be well-pleasing. And so we do see that in a number of places that we'll just look at a couple of examples of that as well. But if you will go with me over to Philippians chapter 4 and verse 18. In Philippians 4:18, Paul, he knew how to be abased. He knew how to abound. He knew how to live with a little, to live with a lot. And he had received a gift from the saints in Philippi, and that met his need. And so he was grateful for that. But he says in verse 18, but I have all and abound. I am full, having received from Epaphroditus the things which were sent from you, an odor of a sweet smell, So it was a sacrifice. It was of a sweet smell, a sacrifice. And here it says acceptable. Well, this word, it does have the idea of being accepted and something that's acquired, acceptable. And so it's something that's acceptable in the sense it's kind of, it's approved kind of a thing. But then it goes on, this sacrifice is well-pleasing to God. And so the Philippians, they sent a sacrifice of goods, material to Paul, met his needs. And so it was a sacrifice. It was acceptable, the sacrifice was. And so it was a proper kind of sacrifice, and it was well-pleasing. Now, the next place we want to notice is over in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 20. You have a similar context in Ephesians 6, but here he says, children, obey your parents in all things. Now, in Ephesians 6, it says, in 6:1, it says, love your children, obey your parents in the Lord. But then he goes on here and says, for this is well-pleasing unto the Lord. And so that was something for children, Christian children, to obey their parents in all things, but it's something that was well-pleasing to the Lord. And so the idea of well-pleasing is he was pleased with what they did with that sacrifice. Well, back over to, when we come back to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul said that he was ambitious, whether present or absent, that he might be well-pleasing to him. So that was his aim and his goal as he lived. It didn't matter whether he was at home or whether he was living abroad, either way. And so he wanted to be well-pleasing. Well, the way you would be well-pleasing, like I said, you would be by what you do, what you practice, what kind of work you do while you're here. Now, God does have works that he's laid out for us. He's prepared them beforehand that we should walk in them in order to them. And that's in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 10. And so we do have works that God has prepared for us and things that we ought to do. And that's something that we would do by the Holy Spirit to accomplish God's will here on earth. But he says, and that's how it would be, the thing that you were doing, well, if you were here on earth, and our present tense salvation, that's what we do. Now, when you go to heaven, if you strike the tent and go home, what can you do? Well, you're not going to gain anything else there in the presence of the Lord. The best we can see from the rich man and Lazarus in Luke 16, Lazarus was being comforted. He was kind of resting there in paradise, but not in the presence of the Lord. Old Testament saints are in paradise. They don't go into the third heaven and into the presence of the Lord. But if you go to heaven, you can be well-pleasing, but the next thing for you will be an opportunity to be well-pleasing at the rapture, and that's going to be when we all receive our glorified bodies. This is when we will appear before the bema of Christ. And so that moves us on into verses 10 and 11. Paul gives an explanation concerning his ambition to be well-pleasing to God. And so verse 10 goes on to say, for, as he explains, he must be well-pleasing. He says, for we must all. And so when he says we must all appear before the bema seat of Christ. And so it is something that we must all appear. And so it's something there's no, there will all be. And so nobody escapes this. He says we must all appear before the judgment seat, the bema of belonging to Christ. And so we will all appear there before the bema. And so that's what Paul anticipates. We're going to be standing before the bema of Christ. Now, and when he says we must all, it's necessary. And it is something that's necessary. And so that we would all appear. But it's right in front of us. It'll be right in front of the Bema. Oh, you get a picture of this. I never saw the movie, some of the Christian movies dealing with the Bema and stuff and whatever. I didn't watch any of those, but I know years ago they had a movie, and the judgment seat of Christ was going to be a terrifying experience. And so you would stand there, and all of the events of your life went before you, and everybody standing there watching to see what you did. It was a terrible thing, all those terrible things you did. And everybody's watching. Well, I think as a kid, sometimes I almost had that picture in mind. And sometimes you've heard it some places that everything you did is going to be out there and everybody's going to see it, so you better be me, because you don't want to do something that's going to be embarrassing. That's not the case. But he says we must all appear before the Bema of Christ. Now, when you consider the Bema, it was the seat from which they did business. This could be the governor. We see in Matthew 27:19, and also at the same event, verse 13, Pilate's Bema seat. And so Pilate's Bema, and so they brought the Lord Jesus before Pilate's Bema. Pilate came to his Bema. And so Pilate, anyway, you have Pilate's Bema, but that's where he was making his judgment over the Lord Jesus, what to do at that time. And so it was a place where there was judgment. In Acts chapter 12 and verse 21, you have a reference to Herod's Bema. And Herod, and that's an interesting context, because Herod got on his Bema and gave an a great speech. So great oratorical speech. It was something that was so great that the crowd started to applaud and to cheer and said it's a god. And so they were attributing deity to Herod because of his great speech that he was making. And so what happened was, Herod accepted that. It wasn't like Paul and Silas when they went into Lystra, when they wanted to offer sacrifice to them because they healed a man who was born crippled. And so they healed him, and then all of the way of the people of Lystra, they wanted to worship him. They got cattle and got a bull out, and they were ready to sacrifice, and Paul stopped them. So what did they do when he stopped them from worshiping them and offering sacrifice to them? Then they stoned him. But that was because he gave from Antioch and stirred him up. And so they, instead of wanting to worship him, though, they were manipulated. So anyway, interesting, but Herod, he didn't try to stop him, and God smote him with worms. And it was a pretty quick, probably pretty horrible death. And so anyway, that was the another place where we see Herod's Bema. In Corinth, they had a place where they made their decisions and things, and we can see that back in Acts. And since we're dealing with the Corinthian epistles, let's go back to Acts chapter 20, or no, it's 18, Acts 18, 12. And in Acts 18, we find that Paul spent a year and a half there in Corinth, the second longest place that in Scripture that's recorded where he stayed, second to the 3 years that he was in Ephesus. And so in 18, you have that in verse 11, it says, and he continued there a year and 6 months teaching the word of God among them. So that's in Corinth. And when Gallio was the deputy of Achaia, that region, the Jews made insurrection with one accord against Paul and brought him to what? To the Bema, to the judgment seat. And so they brought him before the governor, the deputy, governor of that region. Now, moving on down to verses 16 and 17, once more we find the term, and this is kind of interesting. In between the conversation between Gallio and the Jews, but he says, and he drove them from the judgment seat, from the bema. So he drove the Jews away. Then all the Greeks took Sosthenes, the chief ruler of the synagogue, and beat him before the bema. So now they call this other guy. They want Paul, but now they get the ruler of the synagogue out, and they beat him. And Gallio cared for none of those things. But that was the bema. So in the city of Corinth, they had a bema where the guy in charge, that's where he would go and would make his ruling. And so they kind of like bringing Paul to court there. Now, in Acts chapter 25, Paul himself does appeal to Caesar's bema. And so this was the top seat in the Roman Empire. This goes to Caesar's. And this is when he was brought to Festus, and Festus has King Agrippa come in, and he's explaining to Agrippa what is going on with Paul and how he might have released him. But we'll look at 25:10, and we'll just pick up there. Then said Paul, "I stand at Caesar's bema, where I ought to be judged. To the Jews have I done no wrong, as thou very well knowest." And so he might have been released, Festus tells Agrippa. Festus knew that Paul was innocent, but he will try to please the Jews, so he would send him back over to Jerusalem. And Paul didn't want to have anything to do with that because it would be setting him up so that the Jews would have opportunity to kill him. And they've been trying to do so. So anyway, he appealed to Caesar's bema. And so that's that was the highest seat. And yet he tells him if Paul hadn't appealed to, he might have been set free. And so that's the we see the references to a bema. So it was a place where judgment rulings were made, and it was the kind of the place where the rulers and those in charge was where they would make their speeches and their rulings. But that's what we see here. That is the judgment seat of Christ. It's the bema, and so it's a place where Christ will make his judgments, his rulings, and so it's going to be. But it is his bema. I want to go over and look at Romans chapter 14 and verse 10 for just a moment. Again, we see the word bema there, and there is a problem in the reading, whether it's the judgment seat of God or the judgment seat of the Lord. But as we look at 14:10, he's in the context of those who were the weaker, stronger brother. And so Paul says, "But why dost thou judge thy brother, or why dost thou set at naught thy brother?" So why are you judging one another here on earth as to whether you eat meat or eat vegetables? Why do you judge one another? He says, "For we shall all stand before the judgment seat, the bema, belonging to Christ." Now some manuscripts read God. I would accept the reading of Christ, the judgment seat of Christ. That we must all stand alongside his bema. And that's just what Paul says over in 2 Corinthians 5, that we must all stand before the bema. And so 5:10, for we must all appear before the bema that is belonging to Christ. The purpose is that in order that each one, now when it says everyone, it's not the normal adjective for every, but this is a term that looks at individual, each one. So it's a castos. It's always used of each one, each individual. And so that's what he deals with here. And so he says we must, in order that each one may receive the things. And so the things in the ellipses, the things that he's practiced, done, probably practiced in his body. And so we all stand before the Fema. You're going to receive something, everyone, each one, each individual. And so it's not a communal thing. This is each individual will stand there, and it says he will receive. Now, there's some other words that have the idea to receive that are translated receive, but this one is a different term, a kind of a unique term. It doesn't occur as much as the others, but it does have the idea to carry off something that belongs to you. And so you'll receive it from something that belongs to you. You're going to get what you have coming, and so it deals with what you have coming, kind of, but you receive back, and the middle voice it is to carry off which is your own, or to receive or to bring back. And so you receive it, but you do receive what is yours, and each one will receive that. This term occurs 11 times, to receive, and so it's not very frequent. When it comes down to a Greek class, it is in the last vocabulary. You have to learn the Greek vocabulary, everything that occurs down to 10 times. And so everything over 10 times they learn. So this will come up in the last lesson. But you know, they don't get it till the last lesson, but it is fairly rare, as it only occurs 11 times. And we have an illustration of that. Let's go to Matthew 25 and verse 27. And it almost gives you the verse there as you look at it, Matthew 25 and verse 27 does describe receiving what belongs to one. And so Matthew 25. Okay, 25:27, and the context, I should have filled that in when I was fumbling trying to get there. But as you look at it, the context, this is where you have the landowner. He's going on a journey, and he gives out various amounts of talents to his servants. And so he gives five talents to one, and he gives to another two talents. He gives one to one guy. And so the first two, they invest it, and they get double that. So the guy who had five, he got 10. The guy who had two, he got 4. The guy who had one talent, what's he do? He buries it. Well, anyway, he didn't use it, and he didn't make any money on it. And so he was a very poor businessman, and he wasn't landowner, the master was not too impressed. And so he said he was afraid when he hid the talent. And the talent was money. It wasn't what he could do. It wasn't that he was talented, but it was actual money. And so we'll read verses 26 and 27. His Lord answered and said unto him, "Thou malignant evil and lazy servant, thou knewest that I reap where I sow not, and gather where I have not strawed." And so he was a good businessman. He goes on, "Thou oughtest therefore to have put my money to the exchangers, and then at my coming, I should have received what? Mine own." And so he would have received his own with usury. And so he would have got some interest on his money. And so he could have received that what was his own. And yet the servant, he didn't use it the way that the master intended for him to do so. And so that's the verb to receive back. And now we also have it, we might look at some dealing in grace revelation. And so you can receive for the wrong. In Colossians chapter 3, let's go over to Colossians 3, and we'll pick up in verse 23, but 25 is the verse that we're going to focus on. But in 3:23, this is with servants obeying their masters, and he says, "And whatsoever you do, whatever," he says, "you do it heartily as to the Lord and not unto men, knowing intuitively that from the Lord you shall receive the reward. So you're going to get paid back. You're going to receive a reward, a wage consisting of the inheritance, for you serve as a slave of the Lord Christ. But he that doeth wrong shall receive for the wrong which he hath done, and there is no respect of persons. So he's going to receive for the wrong that he does and he's done. So when you receive, you get back what you have coming. And the negative, the one who's done wrong, he's going to receive for the wrong that he has done. Peter used this three times. Might as well look at it, because one of them does move into his prophetic passage dealing with our salvation, which we often look at, refer to when dealing with our future tense salvation. But in 1 Peter chapter 1, we look at verse 9. And the word receiving there, it is you're going to get what is yours. You're going to receive that which you have coming. You're going to receive the end of your faith. What is the end of your faith? He's going to define what the end of your faith is, the salvation of your souls. And so that anticipates the completion of our salvation when our souls are ultimately saved, the last part of our being that will be saved. Now, 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 4, you have a crown that's referred to it. This is one that's applicable only to one group of individuals, and this group of individuals are those who are elders, and what we call pastors. And so he says there, and when the chief shepherd shall appear, these are the shepherds, this would be a crown for shepherds, he says, you shall receive, and there's the word again, what you will receive that you have coming is a crown, but it's a crown that consists of glory that fadeth not away. And so this is a crown of glory. And then the other reference is in 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 13. And this is in a negative passage dealing with the false teachers who would come in the last days, and the kind of false teachers are around about. We'll just jump right into verse 13, and shall receive the reward of unrighteousness. And so they're going to get the reward that they have due to unrighteousness, as they that count it pleasure to riot in the daytime. Goes on to describe them in other ways, but they will receive their reward, but their reward is that which is referred to as unrighteousness. And so that's the place where we see that Paul says back in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 10, that he says that we must all appear before the Bema of Christ, the purpose being that each one may receive the things, and we would say practiced. And how are these things practiced? They're practiced not by the body, but through the intermediate agency of the body. And so we use our bodies. You do things. You have to, we're body, soul, and spirit. And so the body, you do things, but he says the things that are practiced through the body and through his body. And so that's where you will be receiving what you have coming. But what are the kind of rewards that we could receive? Well, and how are we being judged? Well, let's stop and think just one moment. You go back to Romans chapter 8 and verse 1. And when you get to the Bema, there is not a condemnation, but there is going to be something tried, but we are not. Romans 8, 1, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And so in Christ, there is no condemnation. We're not going there to be judged ourselves. And so Paul makes that very clear in this passage. It isn't the believer who's being judged, but what is being judged is very explicitly stated here, his works. And so that's the thing that will be judged. And so you'll be judged according to this, or facing it as actually, to that he hath practiced. And the word done there, it's not just to do, but it is the word for practice. And so it's the kind of, it's what you've practiced. You're going to receive according to those things. You're going to get what you have coming for the things that you practice through your body. And so, and it's going to be judged as to whether it is good, the kind of good that would make you happy, or whether it's that which is bad, that which is lacking in character. Now, there is a textual variant here, a different reading in some manuscripts. They're pretty much on one side. There's more of a spread to read bad. However, when you look at it, some manuscripts use the word, we get our word fallow from it, phallos. It's worthless. And it's the kind of work that, it's non-productive. It's like a fallow field. And so is he dealing with bad or worthless? It doesn't change the picture either way. I still would translate it bad or lacking in character. And so whether your works are good or bad or worthless, a lot of people like to do the worthless. If you have an interlinear, I'm sure it says worthless because they follow those manuscripts more. But anyway, it's going to be good or worthless, good or bad. And so what are your works? What are your works like that you've performed? And so when we come on to the next verse, I am going to move to the next verse where you have an intuitive knowledge referred to again. And I'll read it in the King James. It says, knowing intuitively, therefore, the terror of the Lord. We persuade men, but we are made manifest unto God, and I trust also made manifest in your conscience. Just move through the AB on it. But you notice it said, knowing the terror of the Lord. And so that's going to affect Paul. Well, that's, I think the translators really wanted to put some fear into the readers that you do this. But it is more than, it's not terror. It is the word we get phobia from it. And so phobos is fear. It's not the terror of the Lord, but this is the fear of the Lord. And it's not that we're afraid of him. We do have, God is loving. And God, he is also righteous, and he does things rightly. And he does deal with that which is bad. But we don't come to him as those who are in terror of him. Now, if we, for an unbeliever, when they stand before the great white throne, that translation would probably use a different word if he was going to describe the fear, the terror. But we fear, the thing, reason we would fear because we stand before the Bema is that we would do those things that would be displeasing. And so it's a fear of displeasure, displeasing our Heavenly Father. And so we don't want to displease, and it's not a fear of the Lord. We just don't want to be, doing some things that would be, bring displeasure. And so, you want to be well pleasing. That's what Paul said back at the end of verse 9, in that he wanted to be well pleasing. Whether he was living here on earth or whether he died and went home, either way, he wanted to be well pleasing. And if he did those things, if he practiced those things during his present tense salvation that were pleasing to God, those are the kind of things that would make him happy and make God happy. It would be a good work. But if he did those things that were not pleasing and it was displeasing, then that would be the kind of thing that was bad and worthless. Those kind of bad works, again, would bring displeasure. And so we will see that we do some works that will be rewardable. We do some that won't be. And so nobody does everything that's going to be rewarded in the end, but everybody does do practice. We have practices in our present tense salvation. And so Paul's desire in his present tense salvation, if he was living when the Lord came back, he didn't want to displease him. He wanted to please him, to be well-pleasing. And he would stand before the Bema. Those works would be tried, and that would be, and they would be dealt with then and there. And so if it was a bad work, well, there wouldn't be anything to carry away with it. I mean, he'd just, and if it was a good work, that he would have his reward. And so it works. It depended upon how he lived his life here in his present tense salvation. And so there is a potential, though, for us to be well-pleasing. And we don't do well-pleasing things in and of ourselves. But again, Paul pointed out we have this treasure in just clay pots, just plain earthen vessels, cheap, fragile, frail human vessels. That's what we are. But it is that the power, the inherent power, might not be from us, but it might be from God. And so it's from God. He puts that first, that it might be from God and not out from us as to its source. And so we are frail and fragile, but if we strike the tent, it is frail and fragile. We might go home. And if we do, the next thing, we'll be raised for the dead in Christ, to be raised, and they will appear before the Bema of Christ. When Christ comes back, if he comes back at the next moment, we the living, if we're still alive at that time, we will also appear before the Bema of Christ. And so whether we live or die, we need to be well-pleasing. And that was Paul's ambition. He was ambitious, whether he lived or whether he died, to be well-pleasing to the Lord. And so that's where I'll stop today. So let's look to the Lord and we'll stop. Father, we're thankful again for your word. We're thankful for the prospects before us, whether we live or die. We do realize that when we're here on earth, we are absent from the presence of the Lord, yet we are in him, in the third heaven, seated at your right hand as we live daily, but yet we're not there in his presence physically, and so we do anticipate, though, the time when we will be in his presence, whether by life or whether it's through life or death. We know that one day we will be intimately together with him in a glorified body, and we do anticipate that. But as we live here now, again, might we be as Paul was, ambitious to do those things, to practice those things that would be well-pleasing in his sight. And again, we're thankful as we do live the Christian life, when we do those things that are good, we can bring glory to you, and that we do it not out from ourselves, but from your power, that we live the Christian life as the Holy Spirit ministers in and through us to accomplish your will to your glory. So we're thankful for that potential now. Amen.